Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring you one. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, but not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, helping his children, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
You know, at some point, I think everyone who is alive has probably imagined a profession that they either wished they could work at or dreamed that they could work at. It's almost like a dream job. You know, if only I could do this. Or when we were kids, right, I'm going to be a fireman when I grow up, or an astronaut, or what, a doctor. Or the President of the United States. I'm going to be the President of the United States. And then we mature and we grow. And then when we get into high school and we're going to graduate high school, then we have to actually choose where we're going to go to school, and which means we need to choose kind of the direction that we're going to take, what degree we're going to study, or what is going to be our career path. And so then our dream job may kind of get put aside, or maybe it won't. Maybe we're going to head in that direction. But sometimes the career path we choose is given to us by our parents, right? They say, no, you should do this. Or we choose a path that is most financially secure, which can give us the most money. Or a path that we actually think would be most enjoyable for us to work at the next 40 years of our life. And so we choose that and we go for it. And then we think that hopefully will be what is best for us. I remember a friend I had when I was growing up. Jay Arbo was his name, or is his name. I lost touch with him, so I hope he still is an is rather than a was. And he loved working on his cars and fiddling with them, making them look nice, you know, repairing them and adding things to them. And so that was his hobby. And so he decided after he got out of high school that he was going to go and be a car mechanic. It makes sense, right? He loves working on cars, so he did that. He went to mechanic school. He graduated from there, and he started working as an automotive mechanic. And he absolutely hated it because it wasn't just working on his hobby all day long, right? He had to work on other people's cars, and then he had the management telling him that he needed to generate more money, so he needed to, like, look for any possible thing in the car that they could fix that wasn't originally wrong with the car. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever brought your car to the mechanic. They always end up telling you, oh, you probably need to do this too. Well, that might be what's going on there. So he really did not like it at all. And it turned out that he ended up hating working on cars in the end. He dreaded going to work. Well, the truth is, whatever job that we desire or aspire to get, whatever we aspire to do in life, then that is going to determine the decisions that you and me, you and I make on the road to do that. It's going to direct the course of our life. Because if you say, I want to be this, or I want to do this, then the decisions you and I make today toward that, tomorrow, is going to be in that direction. It's going to direct the course of our life. It determines what school we attend, what degree we study, what things we read and learn, what internships we try to get. Pursuing that job determines the course of our life. And so those of you who are in middle school, high school, you're going to already experience that. If you haven't, when the closer you get to graduation. College, you're in the midst of it. Post-college, when we're working, we're living it out. And sometimes, like, we just wish we chose a different career, right? Because we don't like what we're doing. It's not in my case, just to let you know. and I see this in my own life. My life was on the course to be an electrical engineer. So I got an electrical engineering degree. I wanted to do that, so that's what I needed. I got it. And then the Lord spoke to me, and I responded. And when I understood that He was asking for everything I have, then I realized, well, that means my engineering. So it just makes sense. I'm going to be a missionary engineer. So as I was working, I wanted to get experience so I could go and work in the mission field as a microwave engineer, shortwave radio. And then as I went in that direction, I realized, oh, I need to have some Bible training too. So that's when I decided to go to seminary. And then in seminary, the Lord made even more clear to me that I should be a pastor rather than a missionary engineer. So that's the way the course of my life took. And that's my story of how the Lord directed my path. But it's when you and I who believe understand clearly how the Lord has for you uniquely to follow His path and the gifts and talents that He's given you and the way He's created you uniquely, then you will be able to determine what decisions you'll make along that path as you follow Christ. What we aspire to determines the decisions that you and I make day to day. And aspire to means like what we dream about, what we hope to achieve. That's determined. So what do you aspire to today? If we went around and asked each of you, what do you aspire to? Like in the future, distant future, not like by the end of today. But what do you aspire to in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? What would you say? Or maybe you've already reached your aspirations from what you know. But the answer to these questions, what do you aspire to, or have you already reached your aspirations, explains why we've made the decisions that we have in our life up to this point in the present time. We put our efforts to pursuing the job or career that we want and use our gifts and talents to do that. And who we are and what we are is defined in a sense by that aspiration or what we're trying to achieve in life. But as followers of Jesus, aren't we to aspire more than just to a job? To what we do? We are much more than that. We are followers of the Lord God Creator. And that's what we'll see today. And that is why in 1 Timothy of our text, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy in the church in Ephesus, says, the same is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Have you ever aspired to be an overseer of a church? When I grow up, I want to be an overseer. Have you ever heard that? I haven't. No, do we aspire to this? It's a noble task if we do, Paul says. Not that everyone is going to be an overseer of a church. But it's a very good thing to do, though. And what is an overseer? Well, the original Greek word for overseer is translated as overseers, interchangeable with, in the New Testament, as well with another Greek word that also is translated as elder. So elder, overseer. It's like synonymous in their usage in the New Testament of the Bible. And these were church leaders who had responsibility for and authority over the local congregation, or the local church, like a church like CCCS. So, and we have three elders, and we have deacons, as we see in this text as well. The elders had this authority over that congregation. And we are looking at this text as part of our series on servanthood because it lists the qualifications of overseers or elders and deacons. And if an overseer is a great thing to aspire, then the qualifications listed here are very important for us as followers of Christ to aspire to as well. Because you don't just become an overseer, you grow. And in a sense, to be an overseer or elder or a deacon, these are the top leadership positions of a church. In a sense of, they're the ones who are responsible for guiding all of us, correcting us, teaching us in that sense. And so it's that we aspire to those qualities because they are most Christ-like. They are to be examples of what Christ is in us because they've walked with Christ for so long and they've grown and matured and been transformed. And so we are to aspire to those things as well. And that's why we're looking at that, because serving, which is about this series, right? Servanthood, and these are the ultimate servants in a church, right? These leaders. It's not about what we can do really well, how well we can play the guitar, or how good I can sing or speak, or whatever it is, you know, doing the sound or reading scripture or singing in the choir and the other congregations or working with children or teaching. It's not how good we are, how skilled we are, but it's how we serve. So how is your serve? In a sense, you think it's tennis, right? How is your serve? How well do you serve, right? In a sense, it's the qualities, it's the inner character that is really the concern of the Lord Christ and the concern of us as a church too. So once, you know, when I ask people or the pastors, elders, I ask people, can you do this? And people say, oh, I don't feel qualified. I'm not good at it. In our minds, we're thinking like, bad excuse. Because it doesn't matter. It's your heart, you know, if you're willing to give it a try. Because skills, we can learn skills. We'll teach you how to do the sound. We'll teach you how to play guitar. We'll teach you how to do whatever it is. It's okay, you can do that. And, you know, if you can't really sing on tune all the time like me, you know, we're not going to put you up front and lead singing because that's just not your skill. That's not your talent. But it's the heart that we have, the qualities. And that's why we're looking at this text today, because whatever we aspire to determines the course of our life. And so Paul is saying, you should aspire to this because this is a good thing. Look to this. It's almost like saying, we are to aspire to Christ, which we are to. We are to have the mind of Christ. So on July 12th, Pastor Paul started a sermon series on servanthood with a message on how every follower of Jesus, every Christian, is called out to serve in some way, but to serve Jesus and to serve others. And despite our passions, despite our weaknesses and insecurities, and we are to do this in order to bring people to Jesus, to point them to Christ. This is what he spoke on from the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Now, the pastor and elders of CCCS are preaching on this servanthood because our church, as a church, we need to grow in our understanding and experience of what it means to be a servant for Jesus Christ. What is the concept of that, and then how does it apply for you and me, whether we're a child still living at home or whether we're retired and we're trying to figure out what to do with our time because we're not working anymore, or any time in between that. So we know we need to grow as a church because, again, it's not how good or skilled we are, but more about how we serve and our inner qualities. Because that's the identity we have in Christ when he exudes from us, from within us. Now, the last few years as a church, we have struggled as a church to find people within our community to serve as deacons. So we've gone with empty spots, and we've reshuffled, and we've gotten a new way of handling things for this year because we were three short. And so what we realized through this struggle, and it wasn't just deacons, it's other positions in the church as well. But what we realized is we just need to grow as a church in our understanding of what does it mean to be a servant for Jesus. And it's not about our abilities. It's all about who we are and how we are, how we serve in that sense. So how is your serve is what we're going to be looking at today in this text. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy and the churches in Ephesus, states clearly that to be this overseer is a noble task. And this means that it's really good. And later also he describes deacons, which in the same way he says we can equate. That as well is a noble task to pursue. And they have different roles. Deacons are to help and work with the elders. But when we hear of elders and deacons, do we think, honestly, have you ever thought like, I want to be a deacon. I want to be an elder of the church someday. Probably not. Because if you did, then the board would probably say, wow, you want to be a deacon? We'll make sure you're going to be a deacon someday. If you're not qualified already. But we don't think that. And why don't we think that? It's because we have the wrong thinking. A lot of times we may think, I'm just too busy. I'm never going to have time to go to the meetings. Or I get too many things with my kids. Just all those events that they're doing. Or whatever it is. We will have these reasons in our minds that are true in a sense because of the way of the decisions you and I have made in our lives. And what is directing us, what are we aspiring to, is in a sense not in the same thing that Christ is hoping we aspire to. So we're going to look at this text today, and we're going to see that these qualifications are important because it gives us a glimpse of what Christ holds value in within his people and what things are, how he is transforming us from within. So verse 2 starts with, therefore. Meaning that because serving as an elder overseer is a noble task, so therefore these are the qualifications that are required. So think of it in our sense. To be an engineer, you need an engineering degree. To be a lawyer, you need a law degree. To be a doctor, you need a medical degree. Right? To be the president of the United States, well, I don't know. You don't need a degree, I guess. Because you know what's required to be the president of the United States? Three things. You got to be a naturally born citizen. You got to be born here in the physical United States, right? You have to have lived in the United States 14 years of your life. And you have to be 35 years old or older. That's it. That's the whole Constitution. That's all that's required to be the United States president, is those three things. And you know, I'm bringing this up because it's an important topic for us, right? It's getting ramped up. We're going to vote for a new president next year. And we've heard how many Republicans that we hear of, you know, they said there's 16 in the media that they've listed out. Well, I did a little search yesterday when I was preparing for the message. I'm like, yeah, I wonder who's running because I haven't really paid much attention. And they put the 16 Republicans up there in their pictures and all that. You know, these are the ones the media focuses on. But there's actually 118 other Republicans that have declared they're running too. Did you realize that? 118 plus 16. That's a lot of people. And then the Democrats, right? We hear Hillary Clinton, she's going to be running. And then there's four others that the media is focused on. And then there's another 64 Democrats who have said they're going to run for president, too. They all have their website set up. I was just thinking, is this true? So I click on their name, and there's the website. He's running for president, or she's running for president. You know, I've never heard of these people. They're all over the place. And that's just the two-party system. Then they have another whole list on the Internet of those who have declared they're running that are outside the other, from other parties. Hundreds of more people. So how do we determine who are we going to vote for out of, like, 300 names? It's tough. Well, we naturally think of qualifications, right? Is this person qualified? And so, but, you know, the Constitution, they just need to be a citizen, lived here 14 years and 35 years or older. And but those of us who vote, we think of a few more qualifications that we've created in our own minds. And hopefully, some of those are like the qualifications we see here in the Scriptures. Character issues. Inner character. First and foremost. Now listen again to the qualifications for overseers and deacons to serve in a local church, beginning in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy or dishonest gain, They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children in their own households well. This is like a list. If you're going for a job, you look for the qualifications, you know, first. Imagine reading these qualifications rather than, you know, you got to have this degree, you got to have this experience, whatever, you got to know this program or software or whatever. And they say, you must be kind. Huh. I can do that. You must be gentle and not violent. Okay? You know, how often do we hear that kind of qualifications in the corporate world? We hope that those things exist, but they don't in a lot of cases, because in the corporate world, or in the world in general, the people who get things done are kind of bullies. Right? They don't listen to people. They do what they want. You know, or they're stronger than the others, or they get their way, or they're more manipulative, or whatever it is. That's how the world works. But that's not the qualifications that are listed here. And notice that these qualifications have very, very little to do with skill and all to do with the inner character. The inner character of a person is very important. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible teaches this throughout, that God looks at our inner character more than he does at our skill set. He's not worried about that. Now, look at 1 Samuel. We see this in the Old Testament. Wow. That was this. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not a man as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is when the Lord was looking to choose a king for Israel. And he was talking to the prophet Samuel. He said, "Don't look at the outward appearance. I got my guy because his heart's right." Now, it's the state of our heart that is most important to the Lord. But often in the church and in communities, we are looking at skill level. Hey, they're really good at that. They should do this. Right? But in the church, in our church community, serving Christ, we should be looking at each other's heart for Christ. Not just if we can do something really well. Because I'll tell you, I have worked in churches that there's a lot of people who do things really well, but it's a mess. There's fights and bickering and backstabbing and all these things, and it's because their hearts are not in the right place. But I find this text fascinating, because we get a picture here of the qualities that should be evident in our church leaders, in myself as a church leader, but also qualities that each of us should be aspiring to and seeing develop and being transformed in our own lives as we follow and pursue Christ ourselves. So as we go through each of these, now we're going to go through the text and go through each one. I want us each to look at these, and as we're looking at what each one means, how do we see, if at all, these bubbling up in our own lives? Because if Christ is in us, he is forming and transforming you and me to be more like him. And these all are based on his qualities. So let's go through each one of these and take a look. So beginning with overseer / elder, first one is to be above reproach. Now this means no one would be able to bring a serious charge against them in respect to anything that the following lists out. Right? Nobody's going to be able to say, hey, that guy I know, or that woman, you know, I know that you know, they were involved in this before, or they're a felon, or they got convicted, or something like that, or they lied, whatever. Nobody would be able to do that. They're above reproach. The husband of one wife. And this, in the Greek, literally means a one-woman man. The principle here is faithfulness in one's marriage commitment. This means there is no messing around on the side. There's no flirtation with other people of the other sex, right? Even though you're married and you're still flirting, having that kind of play. No, it means that you are faithful. There's no other people in that is breaking into that marriage relationship. You're committed to each other. Being faithful there is very important to a covenant you've made. Sober-minded means to be clear-headed, to be free from reckless actions. And it's actually related to being, like, not being intoxicated. So that's where we get the word sober, right? You're sober means you're not intoxicated with alcohol. But it also means, because Paul mentions that specifically later, it means to be clear-minded and able to think clearly and not just be impulsive in your actions. Self-controlled is related to that. It's a person who is trustworthy and balanced in judgment and not unreliable, unstable. Would that describe you? Are you self-controlled? Respectable describes a person whose orderly outward life is just an like evidence of their orderly inward stability. Hospitable. Now, literally, the Greek word here is interesting because it means a love of strangers. Do you love strangers? I wouldn't say love, but I would try to be kind to strangers, welcoming to strangers, and that's what hospitable means, is that in the ancient world, they didn't have like inns and, you know, Comfort Inn or Holiday Inn or whatever that. It was the practice that if you needed a place to stay and you were traveling, then people were to just let you take you in, be hospitable and let you stay in their place for one night or however long it needed to be, usually just a short period of time. But people would invite you in. And you see this throughout Scripture in different stories that is the case or that wasn't the case when it should have been the case. And this was common and expected in the ancient world. This practice was expected. But today it means the same thing. Opening our homes, being welcoming to people that are coming and they're strangers to us. So like at Cornerstone, when somebody will come for the first time, we are to be welcoming to them. Not that they're an outsider, but they're here in our midst. And so we make them feel welcome because we truly welcome them. We're glad they're here. That's being hospitable because our intent is to serve and care them. Able to teach. Paul gives more detail of what he meant here in another letter that he wrote to a guy named Titus when he was speaking of the elders of the church. And he describes there, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now this demands that the elder or overseer, or if we're aspiring to this, ourselves to be students of the Word of God and be able to use Scripture to correct Scripture and Scripture to build on each other, and then be able to communicate it with others. Is that growing in your life and in my life? Are we learning God's Word so we can live by it and explain it to the people, especially if we need to defend our faith when necessary? Not a drunkard is the next one. The original Greek here literally means lingering near wine. You just don't want to go away from it. You just want to keep having more. In our context, maybe it's way beyond the Asian flush. You know, if you drink and you get that, it's well beyond that. You're just falling down drunk, out of control. Drunkenness was a common problem in the early church, and that's why Paul brings this up here, that it's a qualification. In a sense, we do not give ourselves, our control of ourselves over to alcohol. We are instead being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 talks about that. Corinth, the churches in Corinth, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it was such a bad problem that of this drunkenness that the church in Corinth was even having people getting drunk during the communion meal, during the worship services. They would just drink too much wine and then lose it. And so Paul addresses that there. Another is not violent, but gentle. Literally, this in the Greek means not a giver of blows. So, you know, church leaders, you don't want them to go around beating people up when they get angry or whatever. And same as followers of Christ. We're not to go and, you know, we're to turn the other cheek when they hit us, but we're not to go give it out. You know, that's basic. to be gentle instead, not quarrelsome. And in 2 Timothy, the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, again, the second one, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the apostle describes there further, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Don't always want to quarrel with people. Not a lover of money. This deals with the attitude one has toward money, not whether one is rich or poor, because it's really hard to have a lot of money and not love the money you have. But it's also really hard to be poor and not love money as well, because you love the money you wish you had. Right? Money is the focus, no matter what, if you're poor or you're rich. And so the leaders in the church of the Lord God are not to be lovers of money. It's really an attitude, not whether you're rich or poor, because there are rich people who don't love money that follow Christ. And also poor people who love the Lord Jesus and don't love money. Must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now this principle is especially important because where did the early church meet? Did they have buildings like this? No. They met in people's houses. We know from archaeology, sometimes they met in businesses. And then as the years went on, they started to remodel some of the houses or businesses so that they could have larger rooms. But not until hundreds of years later did they start thinking to build separate buildings for churches during Constantine's time. And so it was very important. If you're going to go to a home and worship, and it was the home of a church leader, and their kids are like, you know, back-talking him, and his wife doesn't respect him, or the husband doesn't respect the wife, and, you know, there's this mess at home, then it speaks of inner character, because the way we are at home is the time that really reveals our inner character. You know, we can come to church, we can go to work, we can go out with our friends, and we put on a certain a way about us. But when we're at home, we're totally ourselves. That's what's really revealed of what's going on in our inner character. And so that's why it stresses here that the leader of the church must be able to manage their household well, and that their children respect them and obey in submission. Must not be a recent believer. This speaks to the spiritual maturity. For example, if we have children, say we have 4 kids, we don't put the youngest child in charge of the 3 older children. We don't do that because they're the youngest. They're the least experienced. No, and the same applies to the church. We don't put the people who have just started to believe in Christ and are learning to take baby steps or how to walk with Christ in charge of everyone else because as the scripture says, they will fall to the sin of pride, where you're putting them in a place that is beyond where they're at, actually, in their maturity in Christ. They might start thinking like, wow, I'm pretty good. I'm better than they are, and they've been here 10 years, and I've only been here 6 months. And look at me, I'm over them, you know. And that's a very sinful, the sin of pride. And then they must be well thought of by outsiders. This literally in the Greek means he must have a beautiful witness with outsiders. People outside the church. People who are not believers in Christ. Look at us and they say, I respect you. I don't believe what you believe and I may disagree with you about your ideas on the things in life, but I respect you as a person because you're sincere, you're a person of integrity. I see these things in you that I respect. And they think well of us. And I remember the church I grew up in, Emmanuel Baptist Church in Chelmsford, Massachusetts. And I was in middle school and high school there as we started as a family going. And I was an odd kid. I actually went to their like congregational meetings as a church because I was curious. And my mom and dad would go. And as I sat there, I remember very clearly these meetings where people would, it was a congregational polity, a way of structure. So that means that the church's decisions wouldn't be made by like a small group. It would be made by everyone. Democratic. So we take votes for everything. And so that meant that there would be a lot of discussion. And these discussion times and these meetings were not discussions sometimes. They actually came out to all-out verbal battles. People would get up and scream and wave their hands at each other and call names and all these things. And I was just, as a kid, I thought, wow, this is great. You know, this is really interesting. You know, but also I was thinking, like, this is church. How could they, you know, then after that, then we all go home, and then the next Sunday you come together and you're like, oh, hey, how you doing? But then it didn't happen, you know. But it's like, it was just really bad. And that's what I remember. But I bring this up because in that midst of that experience of going to these meetings, I remember this one guy, Jay Duffett was his name. And he was also happened to be my Sunday school teacher at that time. And for like 2 years, he held the position of church moderator. And in this kind of situation, the moderator's job was to control the meeting, to keep it going, to keep the discussion within boundaries, you know, what's appropriate and not. And I guess the guy before him didn't do a very good job, because that's what I remember about the fights and the all-out screaming and everything like that. But I remember him, when he started in that job, serving as the moderator of the church, he was so, I mean, I remember these as a high school kid, and people would get up and be loud and obnoxious, and he dealt with them with grace and patience and firmness. And nobody could outshout him, because he would not shout back. They would be talking loud, and, you know, he had the mic, so he would just say, "Please sit down. We will not use that kind of language in this meeting." You know, and he would just be very calm, very Christ-like. And even with these people that were trying to grab control, you know, of the meeting, and he would just calmly. And so after a couple meetings, it was much better. People were very, like, cordial and orderly, and, you know, and it was just wonderful. And I remember that very much so. And when I think of him, I think of these qualifications here. That he exudes Christ in a way that affects the people around him. And that's the kind of leaders that we aspire to be, and people that we aspire to be. Because we can, our goal is to point people to the Lord we worship, Jesus Christ. So my respect for this guy grew as each meeting went on. So being a servant for Christ is more about inner quality than about outward ability. And that's what we want to impress on you guys and ourselves again as we look at this text. Inner quality. Skills we can learn, but character can only be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't, like, self-help ourselves to be more gentle if we have a temper problem. We can't help self-help ourselves to be more kind if we just, our families just weren't kind growing up. That's our default, right? Just not be kind. Soft-spoken or whatever it is. It's only the Lord Christ that can develop these characteristics in us. And it's really, if you think about it, that's the fruit of the Spirit of God. And His indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, is it behind me, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yes. And there's no law against these things, right? No, you got too much goodness. We're going to take you to court. No, we want people to have all, the more the better, of these things. And these characteristics are the foundation for the qualities that we saw listed in this text that we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, quickly, to just, we haven't even got into the deacons and the deacons' wives yet, but if you look at this list, and now going into the deacons, look at the similarities. Now, first, I want to mention that the word deacon, which is here an official position in the church, and we have deacons as well, but the word is a transliteration of the Greek word, diakonos. So it sounds similar even. That's what transliteration is. But it's like they just take the word, the sounds, and they put it in the other language. And what this means simply in the Greek is servant. It's just a servant. Or even slave. You could be translated as slave. But servant. is sounds nicer in our English language. A servant is one who ministers to or cares for others. Now, notice the qualifications for deacons and wives. They're very overseer-like. Very much the same, right? Dignified, which is worthy of respect. It's the same thing that they were talking about with overseer. Not addicted to much wine. No, don't be drunk. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Not a lover of money. It's the same. The husband of one wife, literally, you know, the one-woman man, the faithful in marriage, that marriage covenant, must manage the household well. It's the same. Now, there's a couple things here that are different, right? Not double-tongued. It's similar, sincere in speech. Double-tongued means, like, I say something to May, and then I say something different to Caleb. And it's on the same subject. So it's like I'm speaking two ways on the same subject. I'm double-tongued. They say that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, must be tested first. This means to have a solid faith, to hold it with firmness, and also to be tested first. This is very important, to be tested first. And I want us to understand this, because oftentimes in America, we want to do something, and we want to do it now. But in the Church of God, we need to see, because we need to see an inner quality, and the only way you can test an inner quality is through time and observation. And so what Paul is saying here, test these people first before you make them deacons. See what they really are like and let them serve and let them reveal what their inner character is like. That's why when someone comes to Cornerstone and if they come and they say they're a believer in Christ and they want to serve right away, we say, well, hold on, back up. Why don't you just be here with us for 3 months? Get to know our community. And we'll get to know you. You know, go to a life group or whatever it is, some ways we can get to know each other. And then we'll talk about where you can serve and be a part of us. Because we want to observe them. They should get to know us too. It's not just what they do, right? It's who we are in Christ and how we are together. So, I remember I've worked in churches in the past, thankfully not in the present, where I've seen leaders that are not Christ-centered, that get angry in the meetings that we have, shout, you know, that it's not that that doesn't happen now once in a while, because we're all, you know, we lose it once in a while, myself. But this is a pattern in this person's life, and it would negatively affected the church. Negatively affected the board meetings, the church as a whole, because this is an inner character flaw that is broadcast to everyone. No, you can't hide it. It comes out eventually. And then the deacon's wife is mentioned here, also needs to meet qualifications that are very similar to overseer-like qualifications. Dignified, worthy of respect, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Not slanderous is added here. And not slanderous is very interesting because other places in scriptures too, Paul says that, and he kind of nails the women about it specifically, that the word here refers to people who insult or misrepresent others. And if you think about it, if you're a church, well, I can say from experience, if May and I are we're church leaders, then we are privy to a lot of juicy information about a lot of people. And if we start to talk to others about some pieces of that information and spread it around and do that, then we are, in a sense, bringing those down in the eyes of others without them knowing the full scope of what's going on. And so Paul is saying, do not do this. This is not, it shows a lack of an inner character. So these are the qualifications for church leadership positions. And I know I've kind of gone through one by one and it's kind of been monotonous, but you now and me, where do we see us? Are any of these starting to bubble up in our lives as we follow Christ? They should be. We should see signs of this because we are pursuing Christ. If we are aspiring to be a follower of Christ and ultimately a leader for Christ in some way, to lead others to Christ, then these things should be in our lives to some degree, at least starting to show themselves. And so, again, we chose this text not because we need more deacons. I just want to be clear of that. Okay? I mean, even though we do need more deacons, but that's not the reason we chose it. We chose it because we realized we want us to know what it does it mean to be a servant and begin to encourage each other and spur one another on toward these qualities, this being Christ-like, not to work on our resume in the church. So if I do this and then I do this, then maybe I can be a deacon and then I can be an elder. And, you know, that's the worldly way, right? And move up the ladder so I can have more power or more prestige or better pay. Hey, forget that in the church, right? You guys are all volunteers. So, but whatever that is, that's of the world way. But we want to aspire to what's good and what's noble. Because whatever we aspire to determines the course of our life. So what do you aspire to today? Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we fall far short. That we are sinful beings saved by the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, we put ourselves in your hands and we pray that as your church, as this congregation, Cornerstone, and the whole church, CCCS, that we would grow an understanding and experience of what it means to truly be a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that our hearts would be set on you, on what is above, and not on earthly things. Because the truth is, as you say in your word, we have died and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We are yours, completely, absolutely. Lord, teach us what that means for each of us here, specifically as we make decisions for our life. Where we choose to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.